Do turn our eyes to you this morning. You are worthy of our attention. You are worthy of our affection. You are worthy of our obedience. God, we do confess to you that the things of this world are often very bright to us rather than dim. God, as we see what is true and what is required of those who follow your sons as your son, as citizens of your kingdom, I pray that we would be humble servants, not impressed with ourselves, but eager to serve one another in the ways you have commanded and enabled us to do. And God, I pray for those among us who are struggling physically, emotionally, mentally. Would you give them strength? Would you comfort them that they may know your presence in a very real way? God, I pray for those among us who are simply spiritually dry and apathetic. I pray that they would hunger for you, find satisfaction in you and following you. And God, we pray along with the psalmist that you would give us understanding that we may observe your law and keep it with all our heart. Would you turn our eyes from looking at vanity and revive us in your way. Shape us by your spirit as we are informed by your word this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a man named Joe who was dying in the hospital. He knew his time was short. And for years, he had been at odds with Bill, formerly one of his best friends. And he wanted to straighten things out before he died, so he sent word for Bill to come see him in the hospital, hoping they could patch things up before death caught up with him. When Bill arrived, Joe told him he was afraid to go into eternity. It was such a bad feeling between the two of them. Very reluctantly, with great effort, Joe apologized to Bill for all the things he had said and all he had done. He also assured Bill he forgave him of his offenses to him. Everything seemed fine until Bill turned to leave the room, and as he walked out of the door, Joe called out, "But you remember that if I get better, this doesn't count." See, death has a way of bringing sober clarity to what matters. It seems when the fog of vain pursuits and petty grudges is pierced by the reality of no longer living, then sometimes we start living life as it was meant to be lived, having a zero balance on the relational balance sheet. I have a very vivid memory of watching someone I know at the edge of death purging themselves of all the wrongs they committed way back in the past. I remember thinking I did not want to go out the same way. See, if only the bulk of our lives was marked with such clarity and desire for relational harmony. We know we need one another, and yet we allow pettiness or even very serious offenses to alienate ourselves and to keep leverage over those who have wronged us. If I get better, this doesn't count. This is the motto and the lifestyle of the miserable. Misery, hard-heartedness, it's veiled with humor. See, if fullness is fleeting, like we saw last week, true forgiveness is certainly so. Callousness is much easier than compassion. Grudges are easier to nurse than to grant release. It seems misery can easily love company more than mercy. See, relational wrongs help us keep the distance we desire. Sometimes only the thought of death and facing eternity can wake us up to the need for forgiveness and showing mercy. See, while death may push us toward reconciling our relational accounts, it is possible and necessary for life lived in the kingdom of God, under the authority of Christ the King. Apart from him, we can rightly wonder, why would anyone show mercy to another person? If I have power over you physically, leverage over you relationally, why wouldn't I use it? See, if our lives are all about us, we certainly will. If we are driven by our independence from God and from others, it is impossible to be truly merciful with no strings attached. See, how we respond to relational or physical need is how we show mercy. With physical needs, we can simply ignore them. We can assume someone else will do it. We can convince ourselves we're unable to help. With relational needs, we can hold wrongs over someone's head and use it for leverage and to keep our distance. So if that's the negative, well, what's the positive? How do citizens of the kingdom of heaven respond to relational and physical needs while on earth? See, if our lives on this side of heaven are characterized by brokenness and lack, is it possible to bring a semblance of fullness and restoration? Jesus sure seems to think so in the Sermon on the Mount. See, those who show mercy demonstrate a heart that has been shown mercy. Those who realize how empty-handed we are before a holy God are open-handed with others. Those who recognize their spiritual need before God are able to show compassion to those with physical needs. Those who are poor in spirit are soft toward the physically poor. Today, as we look at the next beatitude in Jesus' intro to the Sermon on the Mount, we see the blessing of mercy. So if you would, pick it up in Matthew 5, again in verse 1. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And for today, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I want to look at the types of mercy described by Jesus. The temptation against being merciful. And finally, what are the mechanics of mercy? How does this actually work out on the road? The types of mercy described by Jesus, the temptations against mercy. Finally, the mechanics of mercy. Jesus speaks of mercy in two different ways in the Gospel of Matthew. He speaks of physical acts of mercy and relational acts of mercy. Physical acts of mercy are simply giving or serving another person. Relational acts of mercy are forgiving a relational debt or wrong. Jesus speaks of physical acts of mercy later in the Sermon on the Mount. If you look down at chapter 6, verse 2, he says this, so when you give to the poor, it's the same root word there, when you do mercy, literally, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they will be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, same word, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving, same word, will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. We're going to look at that more when we finally get there. But Jesus uses this word to describe physical acts of mercy. Giving to those who have need. It could be lots of things. Money, time, counsel, on and on. There's no debt owed. No wrong has occurred. You simply have what another person lacks and needs, and you make it available to them. Nothing is earned. Doing a job is not mercy. It's a job. See, an act of mercy is a gift to one who is in some state of need or misery. See, miserable people need merciful people. Now, it is easy to be physically merciful with a friend or with someone you know. We tell our friends, tell our family, you know, if you ever need anything, you just let me know. I don't know about you, but I don't say that to strangers in the aisle at Brookshire's. See, it's harder to serve someone you don't really know because you don't know them. You have no reason to trust them. You would be more inclined to mow your neighbor's yard out of kindness rather than the stranger's yard across town. See, sometimes physical mercy is requested. Other times it isn't, but it is still just as needed and still known. It's easy to say, hey, if you need anything, you let me know. But it can be difficult to act upon a known but an unvoiced need. It can feel like we're getting in over our head, like we're creeping into someone else's business where we really don't belong. Maybe so. But see, this reaction is often self-preserving. It's more self-serving than others serving. It is hard to go wrong with just going for it. See, mercy, showing compassion, demands action. In the same way that the second beatitude of blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In the same way, mourning without repentance is pointless. See, the point is not the tears, the point is the turning. Feeling sorry for someone without helping someone is just as pointless. Another obstacle to mercy is understanding how in the world could it be a blessing to have less than I had before? Less time, less cash, possibly more of a headache. See, if you give something away, it means you don't have it anymore. It can't be used for your gain. But Jesus says to show mercy is blessed. But how? See, yet again, as we've seen in the last several weeks, it reflects how we were created. That the blessedness in being merciful, meeting the needs of others, demonstrates the interdependency upon one another we were created to have. We've said it nearly every week. We're created to be dependent upon God, interdependent upon one another. Showing mercy to others demonstrates an ability to serve someone other than ourselves. See, there is great blessing in simply being a blessing to someone else, showing mercy to someone in need. What could it look like? It could be as simple as firing off a text to check in with someone. Pick up the phone to chat. Bring the meal, write the check, mow the yard. Sit with the sick. If you really want to know, you can find out. There is great blessing in physical acts of mercy. Giving of yourself and of your stuff. But Jesus also speaks of mercy in a different way, even in Matthew's gospel. It is the same word. It is a different nuance. If you compare this to Jesus' parable in Matthew 18:23, if you would turn over there, we're going to sit there for just a second. Matthew 18:23 This parable is in response to Peter's question of how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Peter says, up to seven times. And Jesus said in response, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And then in 18:23, he gives this parable. He says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So this slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he could pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then, summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy, there it is, on your fellow slave, in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he could repay all that was owed him. And then Jesus pulls out of the parable and says, my heavenly Father will do also the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. This is relational mercy. This kind of mercy is much more difficult to give than physical acts of mercy. You can give your time at the food pantry. You can give the 20 to the homeless couple. You can give up your Saturday to serve someone. Physical mercy is easy when you recognize your own poverty before God, when we mourn the distance, when we're not impressed with ourselves, when we hunger and thirst for righteousness. But to forgive a brother or sister from the heart, this kind of mercy can feel like death. Sometimes we would rather die than do it. And sometimes the cancerous bitterness in us from not doing so can send us to our death quickly and alone. See, relational mercy requires an open heart more than an open hand. And this kind of mercy is possible when we embrace the mercy we have been shown by our heavenly King. It is a vulnerable place to be because it may mean you get hurt again. That's why Peter wants to put a limit on it in Matthew 18. How many times must I forgive? I mean, up to seven. See, we don't think we can afford to be that vulnerable. We cannot withstand that much relational pain. See, while it's easier to be physically merciful with someone you know well, it can be quite difficult to be relationally merciful with someone you know well. If a stranger passes you in the aisle at Brookshire's and says, you're ugly, you can let that roll off. You just assume somebody's having a bad day. But it has a completely different weight to it if your parent says that to you, if your spouse says that to you, or if someone here in the room says something like that to you. See, wrongs incurred by those close to us have a way of burrowing deep inside of us. And in response, we often hang on tightly to these debts that are owed. See, with physical acts of mercy, there is no debt owed. But in relational mercy, there certainly is. It is a relational debt has incurred. The two parties are not square. And showing mercy through forgiveness feels like there is no justice. It is possible the forgiven party will not have learned their lesson. See, forgiveness, showing mercy, makes it easier to get hurt again. The question resounding in our minds is it worth the risk? From Jesus' parable, it's quite clear it's riskier to not show mercy than to show mercy. To not show mercy leaves you miserable. Now, this parable in Matthew 18 is stunning on several levels. At its most basic level, a parable is simply a story used by Jesus to make a point. Now, the slave was forgiven his debt by his master, the king, but as we read, he would not forgive the debt of his fellow slaves. He was given freedom. He was able to have his life back, but he kept his leverage over his fellow slave. See, both the slave and the slave's friend say the same thing when faced with their debt. Have patience with me. I will repay you everything. One debt was impossible to pay and yet forgiven. The other was possible to repay but refused to be forgiven. See, the original slave is said to owe his master 10,000 talents. One talent was equivalent to 15 years' wages for the average worker. He owes 10,000 of those. That's 150,000 years' worth of wages. It is an exorbitant amount of money. No one could pay such a debt, which is the point. And see, the point that this slave is completely dependent at the mercy, at the good graces, utterly dependent upon the compassion of the master, his king. The slave asks for patience and promises to repay, knowing he can't. The master knows he can't repay as well. And instead of agreeing to the impossible terms of the slave, the lord of that slave is said felt compassion, released him, and forgave the debt. See, what was an impossible debt to escape is now freed through the compassion of the master and the action of the master. And so this one who was forgiven a 10,000 talent, 150,000 years worth of wages, was unwilling to forgive the 100 denarii debt of his fellow slaves. This was worth about 100 days worth of wages, a small fraction of the debt forgiven him. He hears the same words he uttered to his master. Have patience with me. I will repay you. But see, he is not willing to do what his master did to him. But notice this other slave is called his fellow slave. They're both slaves. Neither is a master. In the slave-master relationship, there is authority. They're not on the same level. The one with authority and the right to let the debt stand had compassion, released him, forgave the debt. See, the forgiven slave has no authority over his fellow slave. He simply has leverage. And yet, even without the authority, he has the ability to free his fellow slave from the debt and show mercy. But he didn't. He choked him. He yelled at him. Went and threw him in prison until he could pay back what was owed, which of course makes it impossible to repay. He was forgiven an impossible debt, and the irony is he makes it impossible for another to repay the debt owed to him. This is the opposite of forgiveness, compounding the misery of the debtor rather than showing mercy. the one who would show no mercy, finally got the same treatment from his master. It is a genius parable. Jesus made his point loud and clear. Did Peter and the 12 get it? Don't know. The question is, do we get it? See, Jesus is highlighting the tragedy and the danger of being merciless with other people. It leaves both parties miserable. See, being vindictive, being manipulative, while being shown mercy, is the height of hypocrisy. This is, of course, the point of the parable, that if we have been forgiven such an enormous debt by God, and in Christ we most certainly have, why in the world would we feel the right to hold wrongs over the heads of our brothers and sisters? Ephesians 4:32. I'm pretty sure the kids' Sunday school class has this memorized. Heard it through the door this morning. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Likewise, Colossians 3:12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Paul agrees with Jesus. And while we may nod in agreement as well, it isn't quite so easy for natural man, or even those indwelt by the Spirit of God. See, the temptation is strong to avoid and to leave distance between ourselves and those who have wronged us in some way. Showing mercy can feel miserable, but in fact, not doing so leads to misery. So Jesus speaks of mercy in terms of physical and relational acts, but what are the temptations against mercy? See, Jesus is saying there's blessing in being merciful, but it can feel quite painful to be merciful. Both physical acts of mercy and relational acts of mercy are costly. Even as glorious and divine-like as showing mercy is and can be, there is a strong temptation to remain miserable rather than merciful. See, with physical acts of mercy, we're quick to remember, it's mine. I worked hard to get that. We're quick to remind ourselves, hey, we may need it. We're quick to say, it's Saturday, it's my day. And it begs the question, why wouldn't I give what has been given to me, physically or relationally? One possibility is, I don't see my gift as valuable. I have forgotten the wonder of being forgiven by a holy God through the sacrificial death of his perfect and eternally begotten Son, who defeated death in the resurrection, the one who stood in my place as my substitute, whose gift of grace is received by faith, turning from my self-serving sin to him. If I don't see such grace as gracious, I will be much less inclined to show mercy to you. But see, in normal life, it's easier to give what was given to us if we see the gift as inferior. For example, it's quite easy to rotate white elephant gifts from one Christmas party to the next, from one year to the next. But you would not be so open-handed with the new car you received. It has more value, therefore it is held tightly. See, in life lived in the kingdom of God, we are enabled to be open-handed with the most valuable gift we could ever receive, forgiveness from the holy Creator God. So why wouldn't I give what has been given to me? Don't see the gift as valuable, and or I don't see you as valuable. Why would I help you if you are utterly unable to help me? See, it's so tempting to view all we have as earned and all because of me. And while we certainly work, the ability to do so is a gift from God. The intelligence we have is a gift. The opportunities we have are gifts. If I did something to receive it or do anything to keep it, why would I give you what I have worked so hard to receive and to keep? I worked hard today so I could be free tomorrow. You go work for your own, you leave me alone. You see this in business relationships. I'll give you a discount at my place, but I am expecting the same whenever I come in to your place. See, mercy is not so transactional. When one is able to truly love their neighbor as themselves, then we can show mercy in a way that is truly blessed. See, unfortunately, merciless misery is a place many people live. The broken can't stand other broken people. The sinner hates other sinners. The loud and obnoxious don't like loud and obnoxious people. The drug addict talks bad about other drug addicts. The one cheating on their spouse accuses their spouse of the same. See, often our biggest struggles are what we are quickest to project upon others or notice and look down upon in others. The temptation against showing mercy is strong. So we've seen the types of mercy, the temptations against mercy. But what are the mechanics of mercy? How does this really actually work? See, when it comes to mercy, you cannot give what you have not received. All of this is connected to the first beatitude. You will not receive what you do not recognize your need to receive and your inability to achieve. It is so foundational to own our bankruptcy before God. Apart from being humbled by His holiness and our distance from Him, we're trapped in this cycle of merciless misery. And it is impossible to show true mercy if we cannot own our own need before God, mourning the distance. As you just follow the logic of the Beatitudes on down, it is difficult for those impressed with themselves to show mercy to others. The gentle, the meek, are more concerned with others rather than themselves. To hunger and thirst for fleeting fullness and self-satisfaction leaves little room for someone other than you. The self-satisfying are only concerned with self, paranoid as they guard all that has been given to them, leveraging all relational debts for personal power and gain. See, showing mercy is a demonstration your life isn't all about you. It is to follow the merciful, the life-giving Christ. Likewise, if we do not see our physical blessings as gifts from God Himself, we will remain tight-fisted. If we do not see forgiveness as the greatest gift we've ever received, we will remain distanced from those who wrong us. The merciful are not threatened by others. The merciful are not surprised by the sin of others. The merciful are not intimidated by the posturing of others, while remaining committed to understanding others. It sounds like only God could possibly enable something like this, which is exactly the case. See, followers of Christ give because we have continual need ourselves. We forgive because we continually need forgiveness. Where are you personally resistant to showing physical mercy? Where are you resistant to showing physical mercy? Are you aware of a need you could meet but have not. See, like gentleness, like hungering and thirsting for righteousness, there's muscle memory to showing mercy. Once you experience the blessing of serving someone else with no strings attached, with no expectation of applause, it becomes easier the next time. Just go for it. Pick up the phone. Write the check. Make the meal. Strike up the conversation. If we see all we have as a gift, we will be more open-handed with others. But where are you resistant to relational mercy? Where are you stifling compassion? Perhaps nursing a grudge that is better off released. It is truly miserable. That story about Joe and Bill at the beginning was fictional. I lived the real life version, but without the threat of death, though it felt like death. I told this story a couple years ago, but about 10 years ago, a very good friend of mine said some things to me that were unfair. He called my character into question unjustly. He just spoke too soon before he had all the information. It stung. I buried it. We never hashed it out. It ate me alive. I was holding on to this bitterness against him, someone I was around quite often, actually an authority over me. And all of this stewed inside me for several years. I was convicted quite often that what was his original error to begin with had slowly but very surely become my glaring sin. See, I was holding on to something against him that should have been dealt with right away. And I would smile, nod along, but I was merciless on the inside. I was most certainly miserable. Finally, about 2 years too late, I realized that I had distracted myself into inaction for far too long, and we talked about it. I asked for his forgiveness for how I had harbored this bitterness toward him. He didn't even know it, and he gave it. He asked for my forgiveness for the things he said, and I gave it. Two grown men sitting in a room weeping. I've never cried like that in my life, and I hope I never do again. But there was a supernatural peace that came as a result of all of that. I was blinded by my bitterness, refusing to show mercy, busying myself with the day-to-day, trying as hard as I could not to think about it, not seeing my sin for what it was, trying not to think of him in light of the cross of Christ, holding something against another human being when Christ, the God-man, was crucified for me. That way of life is much too costly, much too burdensome when Christ has paid it all and was burdened for us. I heard someone say, kind of in that vein, that not forgiving someone is like drinking poison and hoping the other person will die. And that is so true. See, such poison drinking comes from a blindness to what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. Through his substitutionary death, he offers forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to the God we sinned against. And when his glorious mercy shown to us is forefront in our minds and hearts, it opens our eyes to how we must be merciful to others. And he enables us to do it. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's pray. Father, we are just astounded at your mercy. You are a merciful God. Everything we have, our entire lives, are a gift from you. Would you help us to be open-handed people who are abundantly aware of your many blessings to us. Would you help us to show others relational mercy, to be quick to forgive, eager to right wrongs, living in harmony with one another. And may you receive all the glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.